Thank you for your attention. Jeremiah chapter 31. This morning I'm going to speak on the Tel Aviv covenant. The Tel Aviv covenant. Now you may be familiar with the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the covenants that God made to Israel, but you probably never heard of the Tel Aviv covenant. So this morning it may be a new title on something that's actually not so new. As I landed in Ben Gurion Airport back in October the 7th, this year, I was hyped up and ready to go, and my heart was on fire already to tell people in Israel in the 11-day tour that we had about the Tel Aviv covenant. Because in the middle of the night, somewhere over the Mediterranean, I was wandering around in the plane in the dark, and I found the aft galley where they had the coffee pot. You know, and the nose will always find the coffee pot. And as we stood back there and had coffee and the plane flying, you know, 8,000 miles running at 667 miles an hour, you're sipping, drinking coffee. Isn't it great? I mean, you're talking about living by faith, brother. We were living by faith. So I was drinking the coffee to try to stay awake and, you know, get a little bit of rest for my backside that was hurting. And so were everyone else and wandering around. But along came a young Jewish guy, about 25 years old, with the pets and this religious taluses hanging out and the prayer shawl under his garment. And so we were able to go through many of the scriptures, starting with Moses and the prophets, and to show him. I didn't have my Bible in my hand, but of course, you know, everybody's got the Bible on their phone now, you know. So show him the smartphone Bible. And after we had gone through a number of scriptures, Asher went back to his seat to get his Bible. When he came back, now I don't read Hebrew, but I knew it wasn't a Bible. I knew it was a daily prayer reader with prayer guides and scriptures to read. And he started looking up the scriptures in Isaiah 48 and Isaiah 53. And he said, "My Bible doesn't have these scriptures." And I'm like, yes, I wanted him to see that. But we took him through the scriptures. He was on his way to get engaged with a girl in Jerusalem. He's studying in the Yeshiva University in New York City. And his goal is to become a rabbi. And he didn't know any of the scriptures that I had shown him. Now, that is not a shock to me. It may be a shock to you. But most Jewish people, sad to say, like most Baptist people, don't know their scriptures. They know the traditions of the Talmud, of the teachings of the rabbinical commentaries, but they do not know their scriptures. As we got off the plane and boarded the bus and began to drive through Tel Aviv, our guide, Yehuda Ashkenazi, told us the meaning of the name Tel Aviv in Hebrew. I had never heard of this. Theodore Herzl, the founding father of Israel in 1902, wrote a book called The Old New Land. And the word Tel Aviv means old, new. Tel, old, like an archaeological mound. It's called a tel. Tel Aviv. Aviv is new. The old new land. And in 1902, it was only a dream that Israel could become a nation. But he wrote it almost, as you would say, prophetically, not inspired, praying that God's people would rise up and come back to the land. And as I heard that phrase, old, new, it reminded me of the Last Supper. Jesus at the Last Supper said, "This is my blood that now represents, is represented by this third cup, my blood of the," what? "The New Testament," or covenant. This is the first time that Jesus had used this phrase in his 3.5 years ministry. And here it was, by tomorrow morning he would be on the cross. Why did he wait till the last minute on this? John the Baptist, kicking off the ministry of Jesus, referred to one of the benefits of the new covenant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that," what? "Taketh away the sin of the world." The first time that had ever been used in all of Bible teaching, that there was someone or an offering that would take away sin, except for 600 years earlier. And it had not been mentioned for 600 years until John the Baptist back in Jeremiah chapter 31. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse number 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a," what? "New covenant with" who, church? "The house of Israel," and with who? "The house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made," with who? "Their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husbandman, and a husband unto them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make," with who? with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. An amazing thing. God, who had already chosen the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the chosen people, said they will be, future tense, my chosen people when I give them a new heart based on a new covenant. Now, Jeremiah said it, not for 600 years until John the Baptist was this phrase referred to, that a covenant could take away sin. The covenant of Moses could never take away sin. It could only cover sin. Therefore, the Jewish High Holy Day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, means Day of Covering. Those atoning sacrifices every year allowed people to approach God. I say that people in the Old Testament came to salvation by faith on a credit card that had not yet been, bill had not yet been paid. You and I can be saved on a debit card. The money's already in the bank. Amen. And so they did not look forward to the cross. They could not have known it. But nevertheless, they looked forward to God making the payment for what could only be covered. And John the Baptist cried out in that desert wilderness. Man, we drove for an hour from up in Galilee down to somewhere near the Dead Sea where the Jordan River came into the Dead Sea. And we drove out to this checkpoint and went over barely into the edge of the country of Jordan. And just right there on the edge of this little bitty river, I'm talking about the Jordan River being from that wall to here. That's about as wide as it was. You know, we call it a creek around here, right? And nasty and flies. And you can see the Jordanian troops on the other side and Israeli troops on this side. And every person that has any kind of religion has a shrine built somewhere around that spot where they believe Jesus was baptized. But I thought of the hot 100-degree weather, days walk from Jerusalem and Judea. And yet people came by the thousands eventually out to hear John the Baptist, a lone voice crying in the wilderness, and telling them to repent. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. The Messiah was going to come any day. And finally, Jesus walks up. And of course, John sees what the Holy Ghost told him. The Lord told him the Holy Ghost will descend on him like a dove. And when you see him, you'll know. And John cried out, behold, the what? Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That was new news. No one had ever said that you could come in your lifetime to the temple or anywhere else and have your sins removed. Jeremiah had prophesied it would be future, and now here we are. So what I'm calling the Tel Aviv covenant today is the old new covenant. In other words, it's the new covenant established under Jesus Christ, but it was predicted 600 years ago. It was an old covenant predicted. And yet it replaces the old covenant of Moses. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse number 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with who? The house of Israel. Now you and I go back and read Matthew 26 and verse 26. And Jesus said, from now on, you will look back and remember my blood that paid for you to have your sins removed. Folks, that was brand new news to these men. They didn't know he was going to die. Even 12 hours before it happened, they could not believe their own ears that he was saying that he would die. And yet they were about to enter the new covenant. You and I benefit from the covenant God made with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. This is not a new covenant God made with Gentiles. It's not a new covenant God made with the Greeks or the Romans or the Egyptians. It is a new covenant offered to Israel and made by blood. Listen to a couple of the comparisons. The old covenant of Moses had an external sign. Every Jewish male child at 8 days old is circumcised. The new covenant is internal. Jeremiah and Ezekiel say that God wants to circumcise your heart, that God has to cut away the hardness of your heart. Don't we know from Hebrews the word of God is a quick and powerful sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow of the soul and the spirit, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And yet this new covenant that was ratified, offered to Israel with blood, the blood of Jesus, was rejected completely by the leaders of Israel. But yet his 12 disciples in that room within just 50 days would preach the gospel and 3,000 would be saved, and then 5,000 plus women and children would be saved, and then a multitude would be saved, and then a great multitude would be multiplied. Tens of thousands of Jews comprised the early church, and for 300 years the church had a significant Jewish population, going from 100% at the beginning to maybe just a small percentage by the time the New Testament was actually gathered into a collection of 27 books. It was only until Constantine in 400 AD that he made a rule. You Jews who call yourself followers of Jesus, you must establish a statement of faith that excludes the Gentiles, and you Gentiles must establish a faith statement of faith that excludes all Jews. Constantine did the final divide right down the middle, and the church from then on, sad to say, became Gentile and hostile to Jewish people. And they're the ones that God gave the covenant to. Folks, it wasn't to the Gentiles he gave it. So it's an old and a new covenant. The old covenant was temporary. The new covenant is eternal. The old covenant was received by Israel and ratified by blood. Remember the day that Moses read the covenant and Israel answered, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." They spoke a little quickly, didn't they? Because within 40 days on the mountain, having written out the Ten Commandments, God told Moses, "The people have turned quickly aside out of the way already." And Moses came down and saw the drunkenness and the idolatry and the immorality. And he immediately threw those tablets and broke them. 40 days, they didn't even make it in keeping God's law. The old covenant was ratified by blood. The people said, "Yes, we will obey it." And Moses spattered blood on them from the sacrifice. He sprinkled blood across the congregation. Think about this. In the new covenant, it says that when Jesus offered it to Israel, Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made. And he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude. And he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man, this just person. See ye to it." What did the mob cry out that day? Think of the similarity of the covenant of Moses and the sprinkling of the congregation with blood. The congregation, the mob that the high priest and the rabbis and the Sanhedrin had organized to be there before 9 a.m. in the morning, by the way, probably around 7 a.m. in the morning, four to five illegal trials happened overnight. It's against Jewish law to have a trial between sundown and sunrise. But yet they put Jesus through these trials. And the leaders gathered this mob. And when Pilate said, "You see to it," the people cried out the most horrific words you'll read in the Bible: "His blood be upon us and our children." Remember the ancestors of their ancestors who Moses sprinkled with blood? Because they said, "We will accept the covenant that God has made." And here the leaders of Israel had gotten a rabble together, and they said, "We deny the covenant. We do not ratify the covenant that is offered. And furthermore, his blood be upon us." They could not have even imagined what they were wishing upon themselves that would happen in 70 AD as the Romans came in and slaughtered the Jewish people. And Josephus said that the blood ran like the water through the streets in a downpour. We cannot imagine the blood that was shed because the covenant was rejected. This new covenant with Israel, though rejected nationally, has become effective for tens of thousands of Jewish believers in those first centuries, in those first decades especially. And thank God it's come to include, through Peter, to Cornelius, the Romans, from Philip to the Ethiopians, from Philip to the village of Samaria, from the Apostle Paul to Athens and Corinth, and eventually to Rome, and eventually to the Western world. You and I are beneficiaries of the Tel Aviv, the old new covenant, folks. But yet the nation of Israel, the national ratification of that covenant still is yet future. Jeremiah says, notice in verse number 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. God prophesied after what days? Scripture many times talks about the day of the Lord, of the terrible times that are coming, and that after those terrible days called the time of Jacob's trouble, in this very passage, God says, "I'm going to allow Israel to come through their worst time, but they shall be saved out of it, the one-third that survive, and every one of them will call on me and say, we accept the terms of the new covenant under the blood of the Messiah that was shed for sins. God gave a prophecy of a second chance nationally. He said, first of all, there would be a regathering of Israel. Listen to what Isaiah said. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea, and he shall set up an ensign or a sign to the nations. He shall assemble the outcast of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Look back at chapter 30, verse number 3, and see some more promises that before this covenant is renewed, God would regather his people. Verse number 3 of chapter 30. Lo, the days come, and I wrote 1948 right beside this, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Notice verse number 5. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling and not of peace. Ask you now, God says to Jeremiah, see whether a man doth travail with a child. Who's heard of such a thing? A nation was born in a day on 1948, and then birth pains began. This is completely opposite of how it usually happens. There's birth pains, and then there's the birth, and then there's joy. But God says a nation will be born in a day, and then they will begin to go through the travail of labor that will bring forth a birth that will be a new covenant birth. Let's go on to verse number 7. Alas, that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even Jacob's time of trouble. Let's go to chapter 31 and verse number 27. Chapter 31, verse 27. Has the regathering happened? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, I'm going to plant Jewish people back in the land. Verse 28, it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict. By the way, those exact words were given to Jeremiah in chapter 1. When Jeremiah says, I'm just a child, Lord, I can't speak to these people. He said, say not that thou art a child. What shall I say, Lord? And God told Jeremiah these exact words in chapter 1. He said, you will preach to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict and to build up. And notice, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. Notice chapter 32, verse 37, and I think we know Israel has been regathered, but notice this, chapter 32, verse 37. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Israel's second chance at the old new covenant is going to be preceded by phenomenal prosperity. Look at chapter 33 and verse number 9. Chapter 33 and verse number 9. Not only will Israel be regathered just before this new covenant takes place, but notice verse 9 of chapter 33. It shall be unto me a name of joy and praise and honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear all of the good that I do unto them. Notice this. And they shall fear the nations of the world and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto Israel. Let me just give you a few facts. Our guide down near the Dead Sea said, anybody want any salt? He said, we've got salt we can't give away. We've got so much salt, table salt, we don't know what to do with it. So much rock salt, we can't even find a market for it. Nobody wants it. We've got mountains of salt. Anybody need salt? Take some salt with you home. He said, well, how expensive is that? Not much. But he went on to say, we have enough magnesium and potassium and bromide to supply the world's demands for 11,000 years just from the Dead Sea. Now, that's just one thing. And then within the last 4 years, the largest natural gas reserve discovered in the world in 40 years just off the coast of Haifa. By the way, God made a promise to through Moses that the tribe of Asher would dip his foot in oil. Guess where Asher's property is? Right there from Haifa, right down the coast of Israel. Guess where the gas is and the oil is underneath that? right there. He's dipping his foot in the tip of oil. God spoke it through Moses. In fact, my first trip back from Israel, I was back in the, you know me, back in the plane aft galley getting coffee again, and heard a bunch of Alabama accents. Now, I don't know if you can distinguish an Alabama accent, you know. Well, I can pick it out pretty easily. Any Alabamians here? Roll Tide. Amen, brother. And so it was dark, and I heard three Alabama accents. And I said, excuse me, guys, I'm eavesdropping. What are you saying? They said, yeah, we've lost our third $1 million drill bit drilling for gas and oil out there in the Mediterranean off the coast of Israel. I said, wait a minute. What did you just say? Say it again. They thought, is this guy crazy? Who is this guy? All they can see is a shadow coming off my phone, you know. It's like a scary monster look, you know. And I said, guys, I'm a Baptist preacher. We're just coming back from a trip. And Baptists and other Bible scholars have been saying for decades, will Israel find oil? Is this verse that Moses spoke about Asher and dipping his foot in oil, is that an indication that Israel will discover oil someday? The standard joke among Jewish people is the reason it took Moses 40 years to find his way from Egypt to Israel is that he was looking for the only place in the Middle East that had no oil. But that joke can't be said anymore. And I said, guys, are y'all Baptist? What's the odds of some Alabama boys being Baptist? They said, well, yeah, we are, you know. Well, yeah, we are. And I said, well, boys, let me show you this. Again, my phone Bible, and I showed them that promise that God made to Moses to Asher. I said, guys, you're digging and finding the stuff that's been prophesied by Moses. I said, that was worth my whole trip to Israel, just on the way back, to hear prophecy coming true today. $100 billion dollars worth of natural gas. Israel is totally producing it, refining it, and is self-sufficient. They do not need to buy oil or gas from anyone anymore. And just in the last year, they found a very large reserve of oil in the Golan Heights. Just haven't even begun to tap that. God says that I will pray gathered that the nations that surround them will tremble at the prosperity that I give to them. Listen to this. Just in the last 5 years, $15 billion have been made by Israelis who invent things and offer these inventions or services or internet programs, GPS systems, and offer them as a public offering, as a startup, technological new startup idea. $15 billion has been made in just the selling of those ideas or products. $15 billion. God is pouring it on Israel. Why? He said, I want to set Israel up as a sign for the nations. I'm going to regather them, a people that was dead, that came out of the graves of the Holocaust. I'm going to bless them. And Israel's new covenant will be preceded by international controversy over Jerusalem. Listen to Zechariah 12. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people. That day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. And to all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though the people of the earth be gathered together against it. God says, I'm going to put Israel back in the land. I'm going to extremely bless them and prosper them. And Jerusalem, at the heart of Israel, has become a problem that I created that no man can solve. Peace in Jerusalem. That's all we hear. That's all we've heard for years. But now it's really heating up. We were just there right as the knife attacks were beginning. These lone wolf, so to speak, terrorists that were just stabbing Israeli officers, police, or army, or Israelis who were wearing the Orthodox garb. That's the only people they were stabbing. They weren't about to stab tourists because about half the businesses in Jerusalem are Arab. And they make their money there, too. Of course, that's kind of, you know, you drill a hole in your end of the boat, it's going to affect the other end of the boat, too, you know. So it's really hurt tourism. As we were looking at this stuff on the news at night, and we never felt unsafe. In fact, our group of almost 30 people walked around three nights in Jerusalem as a group after dark near the old city Jewish side, I mind you. And there were Israeli kids celebrating in the street, having Zionistic rallies. There were people playing music sitting on the corner. The cafes were full. Israelis at 1 minute put on an M16 and are firing. At the next minute, they're sipping cappuccino. And they can turn it off and turn it on like that because that's how they live. It's an amazing time. But God said international controversy would come up to try to move that stone. So you know what they're going to do? They're going to try to divide that stone. And believe it or not, you just watch the Israeli news. Every night I watch JBS, Jewish Broadcasting Service, get news from Israel, not filtered through our media. And every night, panel after panel precedes or follows the news of Jewish leaders in Israel dividing from our president for the first time in history. The Jewish community is dividing from a Democratic presidential candidate that they supported, and they still support a lot of his ideas. But on this issue, they are standing apart and they are condemning him, and they are beginning to rise up and say, enough is enough, enough is too much. And all of a sudden, even the Jewish community is being divided from some of its moorings because of what we see in the trouble in Jerusalem. How are we going to solve this problem? I'm just telling you, folks, all these things are lining up to the regathering, the prospering, the international conflict over the Israel. It's lining up for the new covenant that's about to happen with Israel. God said these things would happen. They would be preceded by an international attempt to destroy Israel. Zechariah 12 says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. As I stood in a couple of shops on Ben Yehuda Street on our day off, we were in Jerusalem 3 days, the last 3 days. In the middle day, they give you a day off. I mean, we've been running four or five places from north to south of Israel every day. And finally, just a day to relax and to shop. And these are Ben Yehuda Street and Jaffa Street. And it's a pedestrian street, no traffic except the street train, the very modern street train that comes through. And as I went into shop after shop, the business was slow. And I asked, it's particularly Yossi and another shop owner, a lady named Donnie, D-A-N-N-I-E, Donnie. I said, is this hurting your business? She said, oh, yeah. How about Yossi? He said, I don't know if we'll be in business 3 months from now if these stabbings continue. I said, do you think this is lining up for what the Bible, the Jewish prophets say, is that great final battle someday with Israel and the rest of the world? And after that, the Messiah comes to save Israel at the last minute? Do you think this is the very thing? And both of them said, without a doubt. Other Israelis I asked the same question to, they said, without a doubt, this is what's happening. They see, they don't even know the scriptures. This is just what from they hear from growing up. They don't read the scriptures. They just heard somebody say this. And I would open up the Bible and show them verses that I just read you. And I said, well, how will you know the Messiah? And I remember Yossi, about 35 years old, he says, we'll know. I mean, he's the Messiah. Everybody will know. I mean, it'll be obvious. No one's going to have to announce that he's the Messiah. And I read them about Zechariah saying that I will bring Israel through the fire. And I will purify them. And 2/3 of all Jews in the land will die in that final Holocaust battle or series of battles leading to Armageddon. And through the great horrible things that are happening, cosmic mess that's happening from 120 pounds falling to earth. I said, you'll recognize the Messiah. It'll be obvious. I agree with you. But what if you're one of the 2 out of 3 that don't make it, Yossi? I said, the Bible says here very clearly in Zechariah that when you come to that very point where all the gun barrels of the world are pointing down at you, and finally out of heaven comes the Messiah with his great power and glory that all the world will see as you recognize, everyone will recognize him, that when he gets closer, instead of rejoicing that finally we're going to be saved, Zechariah says Israel will mourn and weep as if they just died. I said, why would they do that? If they're being delivered, I said, let me show you, Yossi. I said, because they will look and they'll see he's been pierced. What are these wounds in your hands? They will ask. And he will say, you're in trouble. You guys rejected me. I'm here to finish you off. I said, is that what that says? I showed him. And he says, no. He says, he will say, in the house of my friends. I said, Yossi, and I also said the same thing to Donnie. Don't wait. One of the two, the one that survives out of three. You can look now in the scriptures and seeing the one who is coming is the one who already came and paid for the, what covenant? The new covenant. And he said, you know, I have a friend on the internet in Holland that's been telling me the same thing. I said, Donnie, what do you say about this? What do y'all think about Jesus? Is the Messiah who's coming the one who already came? She says, we really don't know. She said, I mean, we don't know. She didn't know her scriptures. I said, and I gave each one of them Hebrew, English, New Testaments, and gospel tracts to go along with it. I tell you, the reception and the openness of God's people, chosen people in Israel, when they're under the gun and when they're under the knife, all of a sudden they're beginning to rethink some of the things that they've heard that they've never read for themselves. Haven't you found it out about people that you know that are hard? People that are rejecting, people that are tough nuts to deal with. You know, God has a way of softening their hearts through difficult situations, doesn't he? And you and I, if we've been loving them and caring about them, even when they're hard to deal with, can come along at that moment when God's begun to soften that hard soil and just begin to plant those seeds, right? And all of a sudden, that soil receives the seed. This time of the new covenant will be preceded by a holocaust of 2/3 of Israel being destroyed. The new covenant nationally will be preceded, thank God, by the rapture of the church. Amen. God has not appointed those who are believers in Christ the Messiah, Jew and Gentile, together in one body called his church, and he will catch us away as a bride taken up to heaven. Now, there's a new doctrine, 20 years now new, out there saying that... I think what it was is a lot of pastors and theologians just got sick and tired of lazy, worldly, godless Christians who were living like the world. So they decided we need to change our doctrine to take the church 2/3 of the way or halfway through the tribulation to straighten them out. I believe that's where that came from. It was an attempt to change the results. And so they've come out with all kind of new theories. One of them was that the bride of Christ, the church, would go through 2/3 of the tribulation and suffer greatly and get cleansed and then be taken to heaven. So this is my answer. So let me ask you, is the church the bride of Christ, Jew and Gentile? Is there going to be a marriage supper in heaven? Yeah. Is there going to be a 7-year honeymoon? Yeah. Beginning with us getting rewards and gifts at the judgment seat of Christ. Not judgment. That was all judged in Christ. Amen. We may suffer loss of reward, but we can get rewards to begin our honeymoon with Christ. So your doctrine of Jesus taking his church 2/3 of the way through the tribulation, a time of God's wrath, basically is this. Jesus gives his wife a good whipping for about 6 years, then takes her on a honeymoon. Is that what you're saying? And they never have an answer for me. It's foolishness. Foolishness. The church will be raptured. Romans 11, Paul said, we should seek to reach the Jewish people. Verse 11 says this, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. Through their fall, salvation has come to us. Why? To provoke them to jealousy. Not, I have it and you don't. That's how the church's posture has been, by the way. But so that I can come to the Jewish people and thank them and love them. I have the scriptures. I have the prophets. I have the law. I have the covenant. I have eternal life. I have salvation from sin. Because the Jewish people were God's people and brought the Messiah into the world and gave us the word of God to tell us about. Amen. And I can love Israel and stand with him. Witnessing to an Israeli in the mall. One of my side ministries, just a great find, is that I go around to the 4 malls in Charlotte and all these Dead Sea skincare products. Kiosk, you know, you walk by and they rub something on your hand before you even know they did it, and then they stick something in your hand, and before you know it, you've spent, you know, $200, you know. I mean, they're really aggressive, and they're very good at it. But over time, I've begun to build a relationship, and one guy's name is Mordecai Had, North Lake Mall. And I don't go tell him I told this story, okay? But I sat down one day with him at his invite. He called me and said, look, it's kind of slow up here. You ever in the area? I said, hey, I can run up there right now. And he said, I'll get you a coffee. I said, no, I'll buy you a coffee. Got there. He bought me a coffee. I took a Hebrew English Bible and took him right through it. And I said, he says, what do you do? And I says, I go around to churches, now 45 to 50 of them I've been in, and tell them some news that they're glad to hear, but they already agree with. They already love Israel and they already love the Jewish people. I said, no, he said, churches? I said, yeah, Baptist churches. They already love Israel and they love the Jewish people. The problem is they love the dead ones that brought us the Bible. They don't know any of the live ones and they don't know what to do about it because you guys don't accept Christ. Really, you know, we're really good at loving the dead Jews. And that's what I say to Israelis, kind of joking, and they kind of laugh. And I said, so my goal is to help them to love and appreciate you for Passover that Christ observed and all these things. And I teach them the connection, the Jewish roots of our faith. Of course, I'm there to win him to Christ. And he says, you know what? I still don't understand. Why do you do this? I said, well, it looks like you guys need some friends in the world. He said, you got that right. Gave me a high five, you know. Folks, how else are we going to win them if we don't love them? Israel's reception of the Messiah will be preceded by the salvation of 144,000 witnesses. Listen, I've begun to learn after I get back from Israel and I go back and hit the malls that already I've lost about half of these Israelis that were working in the malls. They've been replaced by new young Israelis, and the others were just here 2 or 3 months, maybe for the summer and the beginning of September, and now there's a fall to Christmas crew coming in. It'll probably die off to no Israelis in the malls probably in January. I'm not sure exactly how it's going to work. But as I come back, I realize half of those that I have already given gospel tracts to, or we've given gift bags at the High Holy Days with traditional things they eat, and we're going to do it again at Hanukkah and take our college students out and give them all gift bags, and just a way of loving them with the seed planted in those gift bags. But guess where they're going? They're going right back straight home to Jerusalem and to Haifa and Herzliya and to Beth Shemesh and to all these old cities, Nazareth. I met a Russian background young guy the other day, Israeli, from Nazareth. And they're going right back there. And the Bible said as soon as that rapture happens, the Antichrist will reveal himself as the Messiah, because Israel will believe in him. They will think he is the Messiah. He's not going to be a bad guy to the world. He's going to be the first man in history to solve the problem of the Middle East. He's going to bring out great prosperity in the world. Israel will believe him, not that he's the anti-Messiah, but that he's the replacement for the Messiah. They'll think he is the Messiah. That's how the world will see him, until he reveals himself for who he is halfway through, filled with Satan and turning on the Jewish people. But guess what? 144,000 Jewish young male virgins will believe the gospel. And I think we are putting the seed in the pockets of those guys right now. I think the rapture is this close. We've seen all the things that are going to happen. I haven't even mentioned Russia invading Israel. And now, with the world's permission, Russia and Iran are sitting on the north border of Israel. I've got to make this quick. But we sat there. We drove around the highest mountain in Israel, Mount Hermon, at the north of Israel by the Golan Heights. And they own some land, you know, about 5-10 miles of land north of what used to be Syria, their border. They owned that land. And we were sitting there, and our bus driver has a cappuccino machine in the bus. I mean, brand new, expensive Volvo bus. I mean, it's really nice. And you get off, and he'll hand you a cappuccino or espresso. I mean, it's amazing. And so we're all standing out there, and we're hearing boom. Another 3 or 4 minutes, boom. And it's kind of a hazy day in a flat plain for just miles looking north. And way off in the distance, we see black smoke go up in a big puff way off. So it must have been a big one. I said, what's that? And he said, well, see this kibbutz right over there, the white buildings and the orchards? That's Israel. Now, look at the road. Can you see the road and the fence? All right, that's Syria. That's Syria. He said, then look at the white building past the kibbutz. He said, that's the United Nothing. I like that. That's pretty good, the United Nothing building. And he said, beyond that, you see those white buildings way beyond that? That's Al-Qaeda. And they just shot that bomb over to the Syrian rebels. Like, pass another cappuccino. This is great. Front row seat. I mean, I haven't even begun to speak about Russia's coming invasion and how, with the world's permission, Russia is bringing in massive troops on the border of Israel today. And the whole world knows about it, folks. And we're asleep at the wheel of what God is lining up in prophecy, because the next thing to happen to Israel is their time of Jacob's trouble and the new covenant. And we know the rapture must happen before then. To conclude this, my dad's tearing down an old barn a couple years ago on my grandfather's farm on the border of Virginia. All the buildings were built out of logs. There's a blacksmith shop, all kind of outbuildings, all built out of these huge logs, sawed with their own saws back in the day of my great-grandfather. And so before he tore this one building down, it was beginning to lean. He went up and he got all the junk out of the attic, and there was a pair of bibbed overalls hanging on a nail. And Dad got the old bibbed overalls, and they almost fall apart in his hands, just rotting. And he looked, and the pocket had something in it. And he figured it'd be a good old chew of Red Man tobacco, probably, is what he thought. But he opened up that bibbed overall pocket, and there's a little brown bag, and it's falling apart. And just a handful of corn falls into his hand. And he said, man, I know that Dad's been dead X number of years. And I know these were hanging there before he died. And I guarantee you these seeds are 20 years old. Well, the next spring, my dad went down on the bottom, and he planted those old 20-some-year-old seeds, and he got the greatest crop of about 12-foot-tall corn that only has one ear of corn on each stalk. He called it old-timey corn. He remembered it as a kid. And when I heard that story, I thought, how many of us are going to die with the seed still in our pocket? You've got seed in you've got stacks of it in your home, amen? This church has got stacks of it back there. You can take it to give out to people. How many of us die with seed still in our pocket? And just because people say, hey, we're Jewish, Jesus is for the Gentiles and Moses is for us, you know, and we go, we leave their home and go, we love Israel, bye, and we run away because we don't know what to say. Instead, we can just love them, ask some questions. And maybe not the first time you see them, but eventually, soon, Plant a seed. Amen. Listen, no seed in your pocket's going to come up and bring forth fruit to eternal life in a lost soul. Amen. It's only the seed that we get out of our pockets. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And I pray, Lord, that the word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you have sent it to do. And as we begin this time of invitation, whether it's in our seat or coming to this altar, we will bow in prayer with the name and with the face of someone that we have yet to plant the seed of the new covenant, the seed of the gospel of the remission of sins through the Messiah Jesus. We've been afraid of their faces like Jeremiah. We've been fearful of their reactions. But Lord, maybe we just need to go in and start loving them. I never saw my dad throw seed out on a hard clay path. I saw him begin to get the soil ready back in the fall and again in the spring and then fertilize it. And at just the right time, when things were in order, he would say, he knew when to drop that seed in. Lord, help us realize there's a process of loving people. We must love them to the gospel, but they can never be saved without hearing the gospel. And Lord, may we determine through this invitation time that name and those faces of the people we're going to take the seed out of our pocket and begin to find a place to plant it. With heads bowed and with eyes closed, as the invitation begins and as the pianist plays.